Glenn's sermon last week, inspired by a couple of minutes of being judged and damned by an itinerant archangel, got me thinking about how people, many of whom we do not know by name, pass through our lives making a difference, for good or for ill, on a daily basis. They may do so on the phone, in an email, on a website, in a letter, on the street, in the office, or even here at church. It is always an unexpected encounter, and we notice it because it brings us up short. I had one of those moments last Wednesday at the gym. Because of its convenience and their reduced rate for clergy, I go to the atrium across the street. Obviously, I need to. It's not like one of those flash gyms with the latest equipment and full of beautiful people to shame you. It's a boys' club. No girls allowed. Ladies, don't be disappointed by your exclusion. It is filled with old white men with bellies that make me feel svelte. It's the kind of place that makes you worry about God's health if these male specimens are in the image of God. The atrium is an institution in Auckland, in spite of its grubbiness and lack of equipment. Exercise is not why these men go. It is the temple many of Auckland's movers and shakers attend to network and make deals. Being neither a mover nor a shaker, it is not a place in which I feel particularly comfortable worshiping. I go row for 30 minutes, do some weights, and get out as quickly and inconspicuously as possible. But Wednesday, I wasn't fast enough. While toweling off, another naked, fat, white guy started to ask me my name and then said, "Oh, you're the priest." Since I don't wear my collar in the shower, I'm not sure what gave me away. And then, without asking my name or sharing his, began to rant. "I went to your service once. Why do you have so much Mari in it? There can't be more than two Mari in the congregation. I don't go to church to have more Mari crap crammed down my throat." Nonplussed, not by the fact that there are people, even prominent people, who think this way, but by his lack of shame in saying it aloud and naked, I mumbled something about our being proud to honor our bicultural heritage. This got a "humph" as he stomped off to the sauna. It's one of those moments where afterwards you think of what you wish you had said, such as, "Piss off, bigot." Or if it spares us the likes of you coming, it serves a useful purpose. Or my favorite, said in a voice dripping with irony, "Enjoy your Waitangi holiday." I know such thoughts are not very Christian of me, but they do make me feel better. In truth, what I should have said is, "Thank you for giving me some new insights into the gospel I have to preach this Sunday." Last week and this week, Mark's gospel tells us the story of Jesus' public inauguration of his ministry. It's full of symbolic action to set the tone of his future work, much like Obama signing an executive order to close Guantanamo, or having his first interview as president on Arabic TV, just as they were clear signs that the Bush years are over. Jesus is announcing it's a new day in Palestine by his exorcism in the synagogue last week and his healing of Peter's mother-in-law this week. The old corrupt order will no longer go unchallenged. Hope is now in the air. The rules are changing. This would have been very clear understanding of these actions in Jesus' day. But for us, we get hung up in the miraculous and supernatural aspects of the story. We listen to the stories as if they were reports in a medical journal. We hear it as a story of Jesus curing disease in some unfathomable way. In first century Palestine, Mark's readers would have heard a story of Jesus not curing disease, but healing illness. What's the difference? We have a biomedical view of disease. Disease happens to individuals with symptoms. Treatment is to unclog the arteries, poison the cancer, medicate the delusions. The goal is to cure. Oral Roberts and modern faith healers have the same view. Curing is personal. Just as they believe the gospel is about a personal salvation obtained by telepathically communicating to Jesus that one accepts and submits to his authority in order to save one's own behind. Jesus, having never gone to medical school or a Bible college, sees healing in socioeconomic terms. These are symbolic acts of civil disobedience to confront the illness the established order perpetuates. Last week, he goes into the sacred place of civic order, the synagogue, and teaches with personal authority. He doesn't suck up to the scribes, who are invested in a dysfunctional society. Theirs is a society based on who is pure and who is not. Those who are not are cast out to the bottom rungs of society. The demoniac who confronts him is actually speaking for the scribes. He's their mouthpiece. He first tries to control Jesus by naming him, and then challenges his right to meddle in the scribes' affairs. He names their fears by asking if Jesus is here to destroy them. Jesus answers by casting the scribes, speaking through him, out of the man, healing him. Jesus sees healing as restoration, as a return to wholeness, not only for the man, but for all of society. A modern example of the demoniac would be a gay Republican. Jesus would cast the Republican thinking out of him, as they do not honor and respect his personhood, but would deprive him of his basic human rights. When the human rights of one are trampled, so are the human rights of all. The symbolic action this week is a continuation of confronting the social order. In Jesus' day, sickness was viewed as being out of favor with God. We might call this the Pat Robertson effect. HIV/AIDS is God's punishment of homosexuals. Jesus confronts this thinking by healing a woman living in poverty and restoring her to community. He gave her and all who witnessed it hope as an act of liberation. During this time of global recession, many of us who live paycheck to paycheck worry about being laid off. Yet those living in poverty worry about how to live day to day. This was equally true in Jesus' day. Economic and political deterioration under Roman occupation had dispossessed a sizable portion of the population, especially in densely populated rural areas like Galilee. For a day laborer, becoming ill meant unemployment and instant impoverishment, which meant being seen as in a state of sin, cut off from full status in society, as if they were the cancer. Jesus' symbolic action restoring Peter's mother-in-law and all those brought to him to full status was a blatant attack on the established social order. That he healed her on the Sabbath, although in private, made even clearer his disdain for the world the scribes maintain. These inaugural actions were powerful not because they challenged the laws of nature, but because they challenged the very structures of social existence. If those structures dehumanized life, Jesus challenged them and defied their strictures. The scribes weren't stupid. They had every reason to fear him. Giving hope to the marginalized is a powerful thing. It could even bring about a just society, not exactly a goal of the rich and powerful. They could not have been pleased that he was planning to visit all the synagogues in the surrounding area to make the point clear. Jesus wasn't about curing a demoniac here and a mother-in-law there. He was about healing the whole world. Such thoughts bring me back to the locker room at the atrium. As the hostile remarks about the Māori and the attack on the Prime Minister on the Marae at Waitangi this week indicate, healing society is an ongoing task for those of us who take Jesus seriously. Symbolic actions are still required to give hope and to liberate. That a congregation predominantly made up of Pākehā says the Lord's Prayer in Māori is just such an act. When we do it, it is more than a prayer. It is a call for wholeness in the face of dysfunction. It is an act of humility and contrition. It is a sign of respect for the mana of all peoples everywhere. It is a force for healing. It is an exorcism of that which divides us. And of course, best of all, it annoys the bigots. Amen.